We're going to talk a little about effectual tactics. As I mentioned earlier, the obligation of every Christian, actually the mandate of every Christian, is to be theologians, apologists, and evangelists. That's what we find in Scripture for all of us, not just the professors in the seminaries or anyone else, but all of us as Christians are called to be evangelists, theologians, evangelists, and apologists. Now, thus far, we've heard a fantastic presentation on evangelism and different aspects on reaching Muslims, and we will continue that, and I'll be presenting some useful methods that I think are useful in evangelism, of course, using the primary biblical sources, which clearly affirm our Christian doctrine and clearly refute all those assertions opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. As mentioned, it's productive for every Christian, new or advanced, to have a coherent understanding of their own theology. It's good to have a coherent understanding of other groups, like Islam. So when you talk with them, you'll know where they're coming from, you'll know how to deal with some of their theological assertions. And I call these groups, whether it's Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Oneness Pentecostals, all the non-Christian cults and non-Christian world religion, I categorize them, as the Apostle Paul did, as atheists. You might say, well, wait a second. I mean, the Muslims, you know, they have a concept of God, Allah. Jehovah's Witnesses have Jehovah, or Jah. The Mormons have Elohim, right? I mean, everyone has a God. How can they be atheists? Well, Ephesians 2:12, Paul says before, I'm paraphrasing, he says, you were having no hope. You had no hope. And you were, and here's the Greek term, atheoi, which is the plural of atheist. He called, and the people in Ephesus, before they were regenerated, they had all kinds of gods. Did they not? Artemis, you know, I had the delight one time to go to Ephesus and actually see what's left of the Temple of Artemis. It's just a pillar. And also I saw in Athens the Temple of Zeus. And actually we were looking around the temple. I was with my wife, and she actually grabbed a piece, like a small little rock from the Zeus. And I reminded her of that Brady Bunch thing when Greg had that little tiki and all the bad luck started happening. I said, you better not take that on the plane. She did anyways, rebellious. But should have brought it here. But I coined them as religious atheists because they don't have God, the true God. As Paul defines the Ephesians before they were saved, he says, you were atheists, even though you had a bunch of gods, even though you worshiped different gods, you were atheists without God. So the Jehovah's Witness or the Muslim, they're without God, are they not? They have a concept of God, but in biblical terminology, in biblical thinking, they're without God since there's only one true God. The early church called unbelievers atheists, regardless of whatever God they worship. If they had a different God, they were without God. Atheists. Of course, they would object to this title, so you have to use wisdom, you know, and I wouldn't suggest just using that all the time. But in fact, the fact of the matter, they were atheists, as Paul calls the ones unsaved in Ephesus, atheists. But knowing the material and theology of other groups is it's important because, again, we can interact with them, I think, more effectually when you're dealing with their theology. However, it's more important to understand your own theology. And I've seen too many apologists and guys out there, men and women out there who just want to conquer the world of false religions and those that go on. I have a friend that goes to all the Mormon events, all the Watchtower events. But the problem is they're really good in deciphering and interacting with non-Christian groups, but they're so mediocre and erroneous sometimes in their own theology. And as I mentioned over and over and over, if you have a defect in your theology, that will always result in a defective apologetic. See what I'm saying? Or a defective polemic. Because what is your apologetics based upon? If you don't have a coherent, basic understanding of your own theology, then what are you going to defend? If you don't understand what the gospel is, simple stuff, the gospel. What's the gospel? What is the gospel? The work of Christ. That wasn't difficult. Problem is, we always have a tendency to put ourselves on the cross, talking about other issues along with that, and defining all of it as gospel. Even your inclusion of, faith, repentance, obedience, which is all important, but that's the result of salvation. That's the result of a believer. He obeys, right? He repents. Look, the Christian life is a life of repentance, right? All the time. That's the Christian life. We obey, we always have faith. In fact, in John's literature, not to go off track too much, but in John's literature, most of those verbs, believe, whoever hears, says Jesus, whoever drinks of my blood, eats of my flesh, drinks of my blood, whoever overcomes, all these verses that are synonymous with believing in him, they're all participles. What's a participle? Well, easiest definition, simple definition, you get a verb, like say the verb believe, right? And you add basically an ing. So the participle of believe would be believing. Virtually every time, when John talks about salvation and whoever believes in him, right? It's a participle. Everyone believing. John 5:24, whoever is hearing, literally it says, Jesus says, who's ever hearing my word and believing the one who he sent has eternal life. Hearing, believing, participles. John 6:47, Jesus says, everyone believing, active, present tense, ongoing, has eternal life. John 6:47. That means for us, if you're regenerated, if your faith is the result of regeneration, which as true Christians it is, we don't never stop believing. Our faith can be weakened, like in the middle of circumstances, but we never stop believing in the object of our faith, Christ the Lord Jesus. We never stop believing, if you're a Christian, in the Trinity. You never stop believing that you're saved by faith alone, right? The Bible doesn't know anyone who's regenerated, born again, and then they just, well, I tried it for a while, and they stop believing, right? There's a lot of false converts. John 6:66, I like to quote it that way. It says, many disciples left after hearing the difficult words of Christ. Well, yeah, there's always going to be false converts. But we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, in which we will never stop believing in him. Even though you're, as mentioned, your faith can be feeble at times in the midst of circumstances, but your faith in who God is and what he did, the faith in the nature of God and his attributes will never, never, not even a possibility, evaporate because you're a Christian, you're regenerated. It's more important to understand Christian theology because if not, your evangelism will and the gospel will be incomplete and distorted at times. And I've seen too many distorted presentations of the gospel. Now, what does this all have to do with apologetics? Well, it's the very marrow of apologetics is being biblically accurate in your core theology because that's what you're defending. In the gospel, as the brother said, it's the work of Christ. That's what it is. Romans 1, verse 1 and 3, Paul says, the gospel of God regarding the Son. That means the gospel doesn't have anything to do with you. It has to do with everything about the Son. Don't confuse the substance, the work of the Son, with the result, you having faith, you believing, and so on and so forth. Those are two different things, right? The very cause of our salvation is the gospel, is what Christ did, the work of the Son. That's the cause. Faith is the instrument, and it's the gift as a result of being born again. Interestingly, in Romans 1:16, it says the gospel is the power of God for salvation, right? In other words, never hesitate in giving. Get to the cross as fast as possible. Get to the gospel, because that's the ordinary means that God uses in Scripture. You know, how do we get people saved? Well, Paul tells you, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The word evangelism is used, euangelizo there, right? Here's what's interesting in verse 15. Paul says to the Romans, he's writing to the Roman church, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. Why did Paul say he's eager to preach the gospel to that church? Why did he want to preach the gospel to that church? They weren't Roman Catholics. I can understand that. No, they were a normal church in Rome, a large church in Rome. Why did he want to preach? Why was he eager, and why did he want to preach the gospel to a church? The same reason why pastors today and Christians today should proclaim the accurate gospel, because they need to learn it better. They need to have a complete presentation of the gospel. That's why Paul said he was eager. Every pastor should be eager to preach and proclaim and teach the gospel to their congregation so they can go out and do what was done to them, an accurate proclamation of the gospel. We should be eager to help other Christians understand the gospel better and to evangelize accurately those who are unsaved. We get very excited when we share our faith. We get so excited that we use unbiblical concepts and terminology. That's the problem. You know, I mentioned my last session, we love to use Jeremiah 29:11 to non-believers. Well, you don't want to do that, because now you're distorting the meaning, you're misapplying it, and it's just not something that's part of evangelism. We want to preach Christ crucified accurately. We want to preach the Trinity and the work of the Son. That's evangelism. Our presentation must be consistent with the Scripture. Our presentation of the gospel must line up with the Scripture. And as I always mention, the basic rule is stay biblical. Stay biblical. It's not very hard. Stay biblical. Because if not, our presentation becomes enfeeble. It's just a series of cute couplets and mushy doctrines, because we don't want to offend anyone. We're afraid to offend them. Then we think, gosh, they're never going to be saved now. What does that say, though, that kind of mentality? You know, if we mess up and we offend them, well, we just lost them. That says their salvation is relying on what you say. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, right? The results of salvation is up to the author of salvation, the Lord. Romans 10:15, it's interesting, Romans 10:9, and this is a very good evangelistic point to show, and we'll go over this a little more later, to show New Testament authors quoting the Old Testament, where the passage in the Old Testament is applied to Yahweh, but the New Testament author applies it to Christ. It's very effectual to show how the New Testament authors saw Christ as the Yahweh of the Old Testament, of course, distinct from the Father. Just in case we have any oneness people out there. Jesus Christ was distinct from the Father. He was not the Father. Sorry if I burst your bubble. I'm sorry if you're a fan of T.D. Jakes, too. We don't want to follow oneness people, right? So, in Romans 10:9 is one such place, 10:9 through 13. What's the first words in Romans 10:9? If you confess, homologeo, meaning to same speak, which means to inwardly believe as factually true, which could manifest in a verbal pronouncement, but also it's a heartfelt affirmation that something is factually true. Confess, homologeo, that's the term, right? If you confess Jesus What does it say? Jesus. Confess with your mouth that Jesus, I like as Lord, I'll tell you why. There's no verb in the Greek. Some translations put the verb there, Jesus is Lord, which is true. But I think Jesus as Lord may have a more contextual import. Here's why. Confess Jesus as Lord and believe that he was resurrected from among the corpses. That's salvation, right? But if you follow the pronoun and the word Lord, because Paul says there's only one Lord, he's Lord of all. It's the same Lord in verse 9, right? You won't be disappointed if you put your faith in him. Well, all the pronouns look back to Jesus, right? That's just, both in English and Greek grammar, the pronouns refer back to the first name person, normally. So the Lord there, within those verses, and the pronoun him, it all refers to Christ as Lord. But then when we get to verse 13, a few verses later, same context, no switch of persons. What does Paul say? Whoever calls, in verse 13, the name of the Lord shall be saved. Where did Paul get that from? Did he write, Joel 2:32. But if you look in the Old Testament, whoever calls upon Yahweh will be saved. So in Paul's mind, whoever confesses Jesus as Yahweh and believes that he was raised from among the corpses, that's salvation. He's God in the flesh. He's Yahweh in the flesh. Paul sees Jesus as the Yahweh of the Old Testament in Joel 2:32. And then you get to verse 15, pertaining to us. How will they preach unless they are sent? God puts opportunities in our journey as Christians, right? Most of you have had interaction with lost people, particularly Muslims, but other lost people. All the works that you do were not accidental, right? Ephesians, actually 8 through 10, tell us that these works were ordained by God for you to do. Every good work was ordained by God for you to do, whatever the work is. In verse 15, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, Paul quotes from Isaiah 52:7. Now, this is the earliest place in the Old Testament where the word euangelizo, the gospel, is actually used, in Isaiah. And we know that the Old Testament believers had a conception of who God was. They did not believe that God was Unitarian. In spite of what Muslims will tell you, because they quote Deuteronomy 6:4, as we'll see later, we'll deal with this point, Jehovah's Witnesses, Oneness Pentecostals, they see God as unipersonal. What does that mean? They see God as one person, because it says he's one. But there's some things that are confusing. First, they're misdefining monotheism. Monotheism, the belief of one mana, God, theos, one God. It doesn't say one person, right? That's not the meaning of the term. We believe in one God, one being. Not one person is God. That's Unitarianism. We do not believe that, because if God was one person, the Father, what does that say about Christ? He can't be God, right? Is that, Greg, is that not the Jehovah's Witness argument? How can Jesus be God if the Father is God alone? See the Unitarian assumption, right? Because the word one is meaningless without a context. It doesn't mean one person, it just says one God, one being. We believe in, the Trinity, the foundation of the Trinity is ontological monotheism, which means one God by nature, right? In verse 15 of Romans 10, how beautiful the feet are that deliver the gospel and good things. That's what it says. Literally, how beautiful. Actually, the Greek word here is very interesting. Horaios. How timely. How timely the feet of those literally gospelizing. It's a participle. It's a participle of euangelizo. Remember the ing verb? Gospelizing. That's literally the term Paul uses. How beautiful or how timely your feet are. Those that are gospelizing, of good things. That's how it literally reads from Isaiah 52:7. Our feet are beautiful when we present an accurate presentation. Our feet are seen as timely by the Lord when we present the gospel. That's what it says. And if we can't explain in a very basic way essential doctrines like the Trinity, how Jesus is God in relationship to the Father, justification through faith alone, what does that mean? What is justification? And it's very important that we know the basic understanding of this. What is justification? Who's justified? We are. How are we justified? Through faith. Justification simply is a declaratory act by God. Theologically, God declares you just, righteous, through the instrument of faith alone. The cause wasn't faith. The cause, of course, is the cross work of Christ. But you're delivered, you're declared righteous. Declared, not infused. Who believes you're infused? That would be Roman Catholicism. They believe when you become, when you're baptized, actually. And you, of course, obeying the mandates of the church, the sacraments. This righteousness is more of a serum. It's injected. It's you're infused. It goes inside you. And then when you sin, when you commit mortal or even venial sins, it somewhat leaks out. So you have to get re-justified by meritorious works. See the whole system? They believe it's an inward thing. In fact, they define it, justification, the current catechisms of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1989, justification is the renewal of the interior man. And we say, no, 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 that's not what Scripture says. We are declared righteous. And our righteousness does not dwell in our heart or in our stomach or in our closet. Our righteousness is in heaven, and we're declared righteous. So when you sin, it doesn't leak out because you're credited as a righteous person. Paul's whole thesis in Romans, I think, could be summed up in verse 6 of chapter 4. His thesis was simply this: God's method of justification has not changed. He gives Abraham as an example. He gives David as an example. He gives himself and us, right? God's method of justification has not changed. He justifies through faith alone, apart from works. Romans 4:6, quoting David, what does it say? God imputes legizomai, or credits righteousness apart from works. Apart from works. That's very important because we always think, you know, just naturally we think it's a performance kind of thing, that the more righteous works we do, we'll be in better standing with God and all these things. No, that's more on the Roman Catholic side. Our righteousness doesn't change. Now, sanctification is a different issue. God can discipline us and so on and work discipline in you and so on and so forth. But justification does not change. It's objective. It's not emotional. It's not philosophical. It's objective. He declared you through faith, whatever that time was in your life as a Christian, that you are innocent. God's method of justification, it has not changed. Abraham, David. Abraham was not under the law. David was. Paul was not under the law. He was closer to Abraham. All of us, them too, justified through faith alone. All right, in terms of biblical tactics and methods, and you can ask questions. I don't mind if someone has a question in the short time that we have. I'm going to go through some of the tactics and keeping to our first rule to stay biblical. Now, I mentioned before, the biblical mandate of every Christian is to be theologians, 2 Peter 3:18. It commands, it's an imperative verb there, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Interesting, in verse 1, Peter calls Jesus our God and Savior. The same constructions used. But the fact is, in 2 Peter 3:18, grow. It's a command. It's commanding you to grow in the knowledge, grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do we grow in knowledge of God? How do we grow? Reading His Word. Is there a different way we can grow in knowledge of God? Listening to what? A Bible tape? Or listening to what? The voices? Or you can't trust anything else. That's my point. You can't trust anything else. That voice might be a fiery dart. You don't know. How do you test it? Scripture is our infallible source. That's it. Scriptures are, you can trust Scripture. That's our infallible source. How do we grow? We study the Bible. Doctrine doesn't come from the sky. There would be no necessity for the Scripture. 2 Peter 3:16. Peter says, and this is why, you ever wonder why you're talking to different Christians who have the Spirit? If you're really a Christian, you have the triune God inhabiting you, right? Living with you in that kind of relationship. But why is it so many true Christians have so many different views? So many different views about end times, about prophetic speculations, about covenant, all these things. Why do Christians have different views if they have the Spirit? Because why? Very good answer. They're not Bereans. Peter answers it, which along what you just said, 2 Peter 3:16. Paul's letters are hard to understand, right? That the who? That the NIV would read, ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. The word ignorant there, and NASB, I think King James also translate it better, untaught or unstudied. The Greek term is amathēs, which means untaught. That's what it means. The unstudied twist the scripture. The unstudied are the ones who pervert the scripture, who have bizarre interpretations and all these things. Peter tells you it's the unstudied. Also, just a side note, do you notice he says, as they do other scriptures? How is he seeing the letters of Paul? As scripture, right? Writing before 66 or 68, he affirms Paul's letters, it's plural there in the Greek, being circulated among the early Christians before he was executed. Very early, right? And he sees them as scripture. That's why. So we're all called to be theologians and evangelists. Matthew 28:19. Now, who is Matthew 28:19 written to? 19 and 20. Who is that written to? It's directly to who? His disciples. But by way of extension in other passages, yes, we can apply it to us. The first word he says is go. Make disciples. Interesting there in that verse. The only imperative or the commandment mood in that whole passage is make disciples. That's the commandment. But go, and I won't bore you with the grammar there, it's in such a grammatical pattern that it takes the, even though it's not a commandment, go, it's not in a commandment mood of the verb, but it takes on the import of a commandment because of the make disciples, just the way the grammatical pattern is. Go and make disciples seem to be one commandment. Go and make disciples. Now, can you make a non-believer a disciple? Can you make a non-believer a disciple? Might be a trick question. But if he's a non-believer, he's not going to observe everything that Jesus taught. So can you make a non-believer a true disciple? No. So the passage assumes you're going to do something first. Before you go and make disciples, it's going to assume that you're evangelizing and they get saved, then go and make disciples. You can't make a non-believer a disciple. Right? I mean, that's the nature of man 101, right? They're totally depraved. You can't make him a disciple. He doesn't want Christ. But believers were called to, particularly here, and to make disciples. Make disciples of who? All nations. Now, here in 19 and 20, very interesting, Jesus actually instructs you on discipleship, how to make a disciple. I know there's hundreds of books written about it. How do you make the disciple according to Jesus? There's two verbs. Well, I'll read it first. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching what? Everything you quoted. Everything that that you observe. Teaching everything. All the doctrines of Christ, right? Baptizing, teaching. Notice the ing. It's denoting two participles, right? Baptizing and teaching. Semantically, we call these participles of means. The very means of making a disciple is, of course, that was a commandment. You baptize the believer. When someone first believes, put their faith in Christ, it's commanded to baptize them as a seal or as a sign of what they did, right? Baptizing and teaching. Baptizing and teaching is the means of making a disciple. And Christians are called, particularly pastors and leaders in the church, but to make disciples of Christians, because they don't know anything. When they first get saved, they know sufficient doctrine. Of course, they would have to. They're not. You have to understand that Jesus is God. You have to have at least a basic apprehension that there's one God and three persons. You can't believe Jesus is the Father and say, hey, I'm a Christian. That's oneness doctrine that rejects the triune nature of God. You can't believe that Jesus was a God. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. You can't believe that you're saved by works. You can't believe that his resurrection was metaphorical, right? You have to have an understanding of the basic doctrines. And of course, we account this to the Holy Spirit, making you alive to bring you to understanding of these things. But you got to be discipled. Go and make disciples of all men, first baptizing them in the name of the triune God. By the way, the name there represents power and authority. Onama in the Greek, really the basic import there is power and authority. So when we're baptized in the name of Jesus, meaning we're baptized under his power and authority. Baptism denotes unification. As one scholar dealing with baptism, Kenneth Wuss, says, baptism is really a unification ceremony. It tells the world that you're unified with Christ. You're identified with him. Like in 1 Corinthians 10, when it says, I think it's verse 4, where it says the Israelites were baptized into Moses. They were identified with him, right? Evangelists, apologists, and theologians. Apologists, we already saw 1 Peter 3:15 and Jude 1:3 and a host of other ones. Now, in terms of biblical tactics and methods, as mentioned, stay biblical. But I found some extremely productive tactics. First, because most Muslims are very ignorant of the gospel, what it means. I mean, you talk to a Muslim about the gospel, right? I mean, they have the weirdest views of what the gospel is and who wrote it and the centerpiece of it. So because Muslims are ignorant of the gospel, we should give a step-by-step presentation of what the gospel is. Same with the Trinity. When you're talking the Trinity to somebody, an anti-Trinitarian, normally you're talking two different languages and you're both passing each other. You have to take it slow. You're going to talk about the Trinity. You have to define what it is, because, Greg, you're the expert in Jehovah's. How do Jehovah's Witnesses look at the Trinity? Three gods. Same with Muslims, right? Three gods. Same with oneness Pentecostals. Some studied oneness Pentecostals understand, but they still see it as three gods. Three gods. Because each one is God, right? And there's three of them, and that's their logic, Unitarianism. And what you believe is wrong because there's only one, there's not three. We see the flaws in that. So with Muslims and others, you have to take it step by step, but slow. And keep in mind, there's no guaranteed approach to any non-believer. That's why we rely on the gospel, right? There's no guaranteed methodology. Even I'll give you some tactics, but there's no guarantee that some kind of airtight system of saving, because we know in Scripture it's the gospel and it's God's prerogative. Here's some do's and don'ts that I find need to be I think, communicated, because there's too many don'ts that Christians get into. When you're talking to a Muslim, and this applies to other groups that are non-Christian, or as I call religious atheists, don't stay on a topic too long. You don't have to exhaust a topic just on and on and on. And of course, don't let them hopscotch around, which actually Jehovah's Witnesses do. But don't stay on it. You don't need to stay on a topic for hours, exhausting, just going back and forth. You don't need to. If you rely on the power of God for salvation, you don't need to stay on a topic for hours and hours and hours. There's no reason. You can bury someone, I've seen this happen, with rapid-fire verses. Just bury them. But it doesn't do much, right? It's just not a good methodology. You can't make the dead person alive. We have to understand the state of a non-saved person. He's dead. It's like you're dealing with a zombie. You're dealing with a corpse. Try to make the corpse alive. Tell him that you have the serum. See if he'll take it from you. No, they're dead. Again, Romans 1:16. That's how we deal with dead people. Also, don't be discursive. I know it's hard to resist. And I see this also with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, when the Christian who has tons of verses, they let really these people drag them down to this, you know, what about this verse? Okay, then they start going this, well, what about that verse? You know, they could just go back and forth and all kind of different subject matters, and it's just confusing. At the end, you're just so tired. You're exhausted. You don't need to go to every single point and be discursive, meaning multiple topics. Just adds confusion. And also, we do that because we want to be self-reliant in our presentation. We think the more subjects we can give to them, the more effectual it's going to be, and they'll get saved. Biblically, it doesn't really work. I mean, look at the methodology of the apostles. They didn't do that. As I mentioned earlier in Acts, the context is really the resurrection. Of course, his death and his deity, but the resurrection of Christ from Acts 1 to 28. That was their methodology, the gospel. That was what they used. They didn't shower them with all these other philosophical, non-offensive, all these things. First, Jesus and Paul offended everybody. And they were not that they were mean. Jesus was incarnate love. But the presentation of definitive truth offends. That's the occupational hazard of a Christian. Anything you say that's precise to non-believers, to Muslims, when you say Jesus is God, it's offensive. When you say they're wrong, it's offensive. When you say they have the wrong God and here's the Christ of biblical revelation, no matter how loving you are, if you're definitive, it's going to be offensive. You can try to be friends with them and all these things, but as soon as you start giving theology, it changes. Same with most groups, non-Christian groups. Don't be discursive. Be clear and be unashamed of the Christian faith. As Paul said, be diligent in 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, what was Timothy? What did he do? So, what was his function? His function in Ephesus. He wasn't necessarily a pastor. We don't have any documents to say he was an actual pastor, but he was a trainer of pastors. You might call him a super interim. Paul sent him out, this young guy, because he was authoritative, he was credible, he was credentialed. He sent him out to train the other pastors. So pastors should really take stock in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. In 2 Timothy 2:15, now again, it was two pastors through Timothy, but by way of extension, we can apply this to ourselves. I said, be clear and unashamed of the Christian faith when you talk to Muslims. Don't be ashamed that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and afraid they're, you know, God, that's too radical. I don't want to, let me slow down and not get there yet. You know, they don't need doctrine, they need love, you know, that kind of stuff. That's not the biblical method of the apostles. I said before, the first century church was love and doctrine. It was built upon love and doctrine. If you have all doctrine, you know, that's not really good. But if you have only love, the result of that is utter confusion. And the Mormons will just applaud and praise with you, because that's what they, you know, that's what they like. That's why they want to talk to you. It can't be just love. Too many churches are filled with just love only. That's really bad, because what they're growing is illiterate Christians, biblically illiterate Christians, that are not effectual when they get outside. What are you going to do if you don't know anything? All you know how to do is love, and you encounter the Muslim or someone else who attacks your faith. Are you just going to love them? We're not called just to do that. Our motivation is love to present the gospel. That's the biblical methodology. We got to present the gospel, the power of God for salvation. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent, present yourself approved by God. How? As a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of your doctrine. Accurately handling the word of truth. You are called as a Christian to accurately handle the Bible. Make sure, and do this with painful efforts, I don't care how much you have to study it, make sure that your interpretation is correct. Make sure you have a solid understanding that it's correct before you apply it or don't apply it. You may do damage to the text, and then you're presenting a mushy, kind of incomplete gospel or presentation. Do, here's a, went through some of the don'ts, here's a do. Focus on essential doctrines. I've seen too many times, especially dealing with the Watchtower, where the Christian will have an hour dialogue on, you know, is hell real? What does that do? Say he believes you, then what? What, maybe he leaves the Watchtower, he goes to some other group that's not Christian. I mean, that's not, stay on essential doctrines. Same with the Muslims, stay on essential doctrines. When you're dealing with Christian theology, stay on the essentials. Don't get in great arguments about end times, because it's useless. It's not evangelism. That has nothing to do with the work of Christ. Stay with essential doctrines, not secondary ones. First, as we know, when affirming the Christian doctrines, when you quote the Bible to a Muslim, what is the first thing they do? Not typically. Right? They attack something. Yeah. The Bible is corrupted. And of course, we all know that nowhere is this taught in the Quran. It's just not taught that the written documents were corrupted. People can corrupt the meanings. We have many surahs who actually teach that some of the Jews and Christians, it's asserted they corrupted the meaning. But nowhere in the Quran is it taught that anyone actually corrupted the Bible. Now, in argument to that, they will throw at you translations. Man, look at this King James right here. It says this, and then this NIV over here took the whole thing out. How can you trust the Bible? What is the flaw in that argument? Appealing to the changes in translations to make the argument the Bible's been corrupted. What's the flaw in that argument? Translations to make the argument that the biblical manuscripts were corrupted. What is the flaw in that argument?
Well, you know, some of the Bibles are based on earlier manuscripts, some later manuscripts, though. But they're saying that, as John said behind me, that you're saying that all the Bibles are based on just one particular manuscript. And so since it's based on that one manuscript, it's showing.
Yeah, and what he's saying is, if I can summarize, translations are translations. When they say that the Jehovah's Witnesses make the same goofy assertion, when they say that the biblical, or Mormons do, the biblical manuscripts are corrupted, they're talking about the actual, that assertion is predicated on the actual Greek manuscript. What's a manuscript? It's a written fragment. It can be this big, like a postage stamp, or it can be the average size manuscript is probably 400 pages. The average size manuscript is about 400 pages of Greek. But when we're talking about manuscripts, we're talking about a handwritten on a material, handwritten script in the same language. That's what a manuscript is. When we're talking about biblical versions like the Latin, the Syriac, and all these Georgian, Coptic, you know, 20 or 30,000 New Testament versions. Those are versions. When we're talking about manuscripts, we're talking about Greek of the New Testament, Greek manuscripts. So when they say use translations, you say, well, show me, prove that by the actual manuscript that an essential doctrine has been corrupted. Prove it. Prove it. You know, show me where in the original manuscripts an essential doctrine has been corrupted. Even with the variants, if we fill this room with every single New Testament manuscript, remember, on material in Greek, and it naturally ended slowly when the printing press, right, emerged, then there was no need for handwritten, they were just out of that category. The earliest manuscripts, I think right now the earliest one we have is P52, which stands for papyrus. That's what it was written on, right? Papyri in the plural. P52, that's how it's categorized. It's a small fragment of John. It's a verse 18, 31 to 33 on one side. You turn it over, you have 37 to 38 on the other side. It's about this big. It's very small. But it's the earliest one. It goes back maybe from 98 to 120, around that window of time, based on objective dating methods. That's really early. But within the second century, we have 18 manuscripts. Within the second century, 18 Greek manuscripts in which contain almost 40% of the New Testament. 30 to 40% of the New Testament. That's incredible. But when they throw in the translation argument, that's translations are different than manuscripts. Translations are really secondhand information because they're translations. They're secondhand information. But in saying that, our translations do a good job. And some are a little more consistent to the original, but you should always consult the original. We never want to consult an English translation to judge the Greek text. That's backwards. But the fact of the matter is, yes, there's, as Greg said, there's differences in translations, in word meanings, in what Greek edition that they translated from. But that's no completely irrelevant to the manuscripts. So when you say the manuscripts are corrupt, don't give me translation arguments. That's just a straw man. How many Greek manuscripts do we have right now? Now, it's interesting because every couple years the number keeps going up. It was 5,838 manuscripts. Some are one little fragment, others 400 pages. On an average, 400 pages. That's a lot of manuscripts. In fact, if we were to go outside and we had every Greek manuscript and we laid them all out, there's about 2.6 million pages of Greek. Muslims don't even know any of this. 2.6 million pages of Greek of the New Testament. I think the Lord preserved the New Testament by the quality and quantity of manuscripts. There's the meanings are the same, but there's arguments how to pronounce it. You know, modern Greek's a little different than Erasmian Greek. There's two different pronunciations. They're very slight. But it's almost irrelevant because the meanings of the words are the same. They wouldn't waver on how to parsing a verb or the meaning of a participle and so on and so forth. As mentioned, about 20 to 30 New Testament versions. Some are going very, very early. In fact, there's about 10,000 in Latin alone. Some go back all the way to the second century.
Uh-huh. And according to him, you can get the whole New Testament with the exception of 11 verses just from the letters of the early Christian verses.
Yeah. I'm familiar with the quote, and it's a Josh McDowell used to use it. The problem is it's been refuted many times. It's been refuted by better information. It's just an old stat that people used to use. Moreland used to use it. Josh McDowell used to use it. Mostly older books, you'll see that. You won't see, it's hard to find that, and I don't know any modern works. Even if it is, the problem is, by several, it's been refuted. Now, listen to this. There's over 1 million quotations of the New Testament by the early church fathers. Over 1 million. I mean, that verifies a lot of the, probably over half of the New Testament you can reconstruct. But not, the 11 verses seem to be a story that was promulgating before anyone actually did stats on it and checked it out. Because you'd have to go through these millions, almost 1 million quotations of the patristic or early church writings. Further, we know that the manuscripts in the New Testament, we know the ones that were existing in the days of Muhammad. So when he talks about the gospel, the Injil, when he talks about that, we know what was being circulated and how it read. Well, for instance, keep this in mind, John 1:1, for example, John 1:1, reads the same from the earliest ones of John, say P66, which goes back maybe 175, to the latest manuscripts, maybe 14th, 15th century. They all read the same. There's no meaningful variant of John 1:1. They all say, Theos, Hein, Halagos, God was the Word at the end clause. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was prostantheon with the God, and God was the Word. That's how it reads. There's no variant there. The same Gospel of John in the days of Muhammad read the same as our Bibles today. We know how the readings were in the 7th century. And here's a very interesting point. All the manuscripts extant in the pre-7th century fundamentally consist of really what we have in our hands today. All the essential doctrines, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the deity of Christ, they were the same readings were in the 7th century. In other words, the earliest reading of passages like Mark 1:1 and John 1:1 and all these others that affirmed the deity of Christ from the 2nd century are the same ones we have today. Now here's what's very interesting. I won't take too long on this. In the Quranic environment, right, the Jews and Christians who occupied those cities prior to Muhammad's existence and in that region would have used a Syriac translation. They didn't have an Arabic translation until the 9th century. They would have used a Syriac called the Peshitta or Peshitta. You can find it online. It's a very early Syriac New Testament, Old Testament. And in fact, it contains 22 books of the New Testament, the ones we have today. And I think it just does not have, because it was lost or damaged, 2 Peter and 2 and 3 John, Jude and Revelation. But fundamentally, the most important verses that affirmed the deity of Christ, the crucifixion, the resurrection, were in the very translation that the Arabs used in the time of Muhammad. Since there was no Arabic text, the Bible of the Christians, the Bible of the Christians would have been the Peshitta, most likely. Because that's the language. That's what they would have understood. So whatever Muhammad was exposed to in Christian theology, it would have came from the Peshitta. And John 1:1 reads the same. John 1:18, no one's ever seen God, but the monogenes theos in the Greek, which is translated correctly by the Peshitta, the only begotten God who is always at the Father's bosom, he has revealed or exegeted the Father. Because the early translation wasn't until the 9th century. Codex 151. Here's something really interesting. In the earliest translation of an Arabic translation of the New Testament was Codex 151, right? The Sinai Arabic Codex, that's what it's called. Codex meaning it was in book form. Earliest one. And it uses the name Yeshua for Christ. And that's what the Arabs, Christian around the world would have used. So our point is, the New Testament that Muhammad knew and heard was through the Syriac Peshitta, which contains all the essential doctrines that we hold today. Mark 1:1, he's called the Son of God. Mark 14:61 and 62, Jesus affirms he's the Son of Man coming from the heavens. John 1:1, John 5, 17 and 18, when he claimed equality with God. Also the I am phrases, right? It all read the same. John 10:30, Hebrews 1:6, let all the angels of God worship him. That's what he would have saw. This is the marrow of his deception. Now, some of the questions that we can ask, because I found question asking is very effectual too. You can ask questions about the text, like, do you know how many Greek manuscripts we have? Do you know that the gospel reading in the days of Muhammad were the same as we have today? And prove it, show them, because he would have used a Syriac translation. And the earliest manuscripts read the same way from the second century onwards. You can't prove corruption. Show me. Prove it. Trinity. And we know that the Quran doesn't address the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. It addresses tritheism, which I agree, that's wrong. Three gods, that's wrong. But the Quran doesn't address the doctrine of the Trinity. It doesn't refute it. It doesn't say it's wrong. It misrepresents it as three gods. Also dealing with the nature of God, you want to define your terms. So when you're talking and doing this effectual evangelistic tactic of question asking, you can ask them, please explain the Trinity. Don't see what their view is, so you can show them that's not what Christians believe. They need to be educated on Christian theology. Are you aware that three gods is something that Christians always have been rejecting? It's a great question, because they think that's what they hold to. Are you aware that the foundation of the Trinity is one being and not one God? Not one person? I'm sorry. One being, one God. We worship one God, not one person. Are you aware in Genesis 19:24, it says Yahweh rained fire and brimstone from Yahweh in heaven? Think about that. Yahweh rained fire and brimstone from another Yahweh in heaven. The Yahweh here rained fire and brimstone from Yahweh out of heaven. That's what it says. Genesis 19:24. There's no variant there. Right? How is Yahweh doing something on behalf of another Yahweh? We don't believe in two gods. That is only consistent in the context of Trinitarianism. It's only consistent with monotheism in the context of Trinitarianism. Now, there's many other passages we can show, question and answers, but I think our time is running out. If you have any questions, I'll be here. I'll be here. You can ask questions. There's many other passages that we can show that they use. But for now, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we have this time. I pray this information will be used. I know we went fast, but we can use this information to witness to Muslims and all those who attack the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.